We are in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. My goal is to cover the first 7 verses of chapter 5. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We find ourselves here in the 9th therefore in the book of Ephesians. It's an amazing number of therefores for the short 6-chapter letter. And each one contains a vital truth or exhortation or both, or a logical argument that, if we were to let them sink down into our hearts, serve as a transformative power in our lives. And they're worth reviewing at this point. As I said, we're on the 9th one, but there's 2 in this small passage of 7 verses. But the first one was in Ephesians 1:15, when Paul says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you." The second one is in Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore, remember," he writes, "that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that therefore points to our adoption into the family of God through faith in Christ. Then again in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore, because of our adoption, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Ephesians 3:13 says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory," after he writes to them from prison. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Because of all the other therefores, Paul's plea, his beseeching of his audience, is that they would walk worthy of the calling of the gospel with which they were called. In Ephesians 4:8, he says, "Therefore," he says, reflecting back onto an Old Testament passage, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He was outlining in even more full detail of what Christ has done for us and how that was accomplished. In Ephesians 4:8, he says, Ephesians 4:17, Paul is speaking again and says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that because of all these things, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And then, as we covered last week, Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." That was the whole theme last time about putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature, which was created according to God. And part of that entails putting away lying, putting away stealing, doing what is good for others before thinking of yourself. And finally, where we are now in Ephesians 5:1, he starts off this passage by saying, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." So that's a segue right into our first verse we're going to cover. That "therefore" there is, since we are named after God, that's what he says earlier, since he grants us strength and power according to the riches of his glory, since we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and since Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, since we are rooted and grounded in love, these are all things that Paul has already told us, since we comprehend now in Christ the multidimensional love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, since we are filled with the fullness of God, since He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, since He works in us resurrection power, that same power which raised Christ from the dead, since we are to walk worthy of this calling with which we were called, since Christ ascended and descended in order to save us and give gifts to men, since we should no longer walk as unbelievers, as the Gentiles walk, since we are to put away lying and put on Christ, since in all things, therefore, we are to imitate God. That's an astounding statement. We are to imitate God, God's goodness, God's purity, God's righteousness, and I believe especially God's love. And he says we are to therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Now, I have raised children, daughters. And as they were growing up, I have seen them imitate me, sometimes to my glory and sometimes to my not so glory. I have seen them imitate out of love their mother and those they love. And it is an endearing thing to witness and to know that they are doing it as dear children, as beloved and loving children. And that's how we are to imitate God. Not officiously, not judgmentally, but as dear children. Be like that one whom we look to for everything we need. It is both an exhortation, but it is an exhortation filled with Paul's love, not only for God, but for the church. So therefore, we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And then he says, to emphasize the love aspect of this, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love. That word is agape. It's that unconditional, sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated by going to the cross, even while we were yet sinners. It is that divine, unconditional, sacrificial love that we are to imitate in our daily conduct with God and with one another. We are to love as Christ loved us. Jesus says in the Gospel of John especially, the world may know that you are my disciples if you have love, agape, for one another. He gave himself for us out of this love, because of this love, as an offering and a sacrifice. That is, the measure of his love was such that he gave himself in our place. And the offering and the sacrifice harkens way back to the law of Moses. Actually, back even to the Garden of Eden, when God slaughtered an animal to cover Adam and Eve's sin. And it's that sacrifice which Moses wrote under divine inspiration that is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. If you look back and study the sacrifices of the Old Testament, one way to look at them, not necessarily the most reverent way, but one way to look at them is they were barbecues with God. The priest would receive a portion of the sacrifice, unless it was a sacrifice of consecration or a sin offering, that would be burned completely. But most of the other offerings were offered up as a sweet-smelling aroma. And then the family, the sacrificer, would be able to eat the sacrifice and share with the priest in the presence of God. So in that sense, the sweet-smelling aroma, I don't know how carnivorous your tastes may be, but there is a certain appealing aroma that comes from a barbecue with well-cut and cooked meat. It just smells good, in my opinion. Other people may have a different opinion. But that sweet-smelling aroma, God offers His Son to be that in our place. And in exchange for that, we are to be the aroma of Christ to the world. So there's an exchange even in that. So we are to be imitators of God as dear children. We are to walk in love, just as He has loved us. And that love of Him towards us is measured by His willingly sacrificing Himself on our behalf. Then he goes on to say, but fornication, which is any sexual activity outside of holy matrimony. But fornication and all uncleanness. Uncleanness is really from the Greek word which denotes all other moral impurity. So it's a moral uncleanness, not a physical uncleanness. Or covetousness, which is another way of saying greediness, and or a sense of entitlement. So far we've been given three prohibitions. We're to put away fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, which is that also that sense of entitlement. Let all those things not even be named among you, Paul says. Not even a whisper or breath of those things should be part of our witness in the world. As is fitting for saints. And this is an emphasis of how we are to walk worthy of our calling with which we were called. And we are to walk not as the rest of the world walks, but we are to walk as dear children of God. Neither filthiness, which is shamefulness and obscenity, nor foolish talking. I love the definition of that. It's buffoonery. Foolish talking. Yeah, we don't use that. We don't use two words that I've come across lately that we should, in my humble opinion, use more often. Behold, and now buffoonery. Not in the same sentence, but I just like the way that is translated in Strong's concordance. Nor coarse jesting, which is that kind of ribald, vulgar kind of pseudo-humor that is often spouting out of the mouths of people just to gain attention and to, I guess, be funny. He says, which are not fitting. So coarse jesting and filthiness and foolish talking are not fitting, which is a contrast to what is fitting. So when we are those things, we are walking as unbelievers. And Paul's exhortation is, that's not who we are in Christ. Now, we can slip up in those things. We can have a momentary ascendance of our old nature in these things. But our goal, Paul's directive, is for us not to do these things as imitators of God as dear children, because none of these things are a part of Him. And in place of all those things, in place of that uncleanness and impurity and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking or coarse jesting, in place of all that, we are to give thanks. What a beautifully simple equation there. Instead of all the things that the world may consider worthy of expending effort upon, Paul says what's really worthy of our effort and of our expression is gratitude. Gratitude for all the therefores which he has constantly reinforced in this letter so far. Because of all that stuff, we are to be grateful. And it's a gratefulness not out of obligation, but out of a sure and certain appreciation for all that God has done. Now, just these two verses 3 and 4, condemn 99.9% of the world today. And that is a solemn and tragic thought. These very things which 2,000 years ago Paul is exhorting the Ephesian church and us even today are the very things that the world seems bent on pursuing with fervor and enthusiasm. I must also admit that those two verses condemn my entire pattern of life prior to salvation. I was all those things. I was guilty in all counts. And so I am especially aware of what God has done in cleansing my life from these things through faith in Christ. And that brings to mind what Jesus said. He who is forgiven much, loves much. So that's what Paul is reminding us there. And then he goes on to say, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, that's an interesting statement, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul explains why the previous list is so vital in an exhortation. Because those who make a practice of those unclean things are doomed. He says it. For this you know. You know not only intellectually, but you know experientially. Deep down in your heart, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man has any inheritance in heaven. They have no inheritance in heaven, and he calls heaven here the kingdom of Christ and God. They have no part in eternal life. What they have instead is everlasting torment. So that's why Paul says that they do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And notice, too, that he equates, that he gives us a moral equivalence between idolatry and covetousness or greediness. The modern world may or may not worship statues. Most of the West do not worship statues. We do not make sacrifices to idols, per se. But we worship things. And in worshiping those things, that Paul equates to idolatry. Again, my life before I became a Christian, there were certain things in my life that I could not conceive of doing without. I, in fact, worshiped them. And in worshiping them, I could not worship God. It was impossible to worship those two things because they were in diametric opposition to each other. So it is interesting that Paul equates greediness or a sense of entitlement, self-entitlement, to idolatry. Because idolatry is one of the, aside from pride, I believe idolatry is the second most abominable sin in God's eyes. First is pride, and then comes idolatry, which he calls spiritual adultery. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Deception comes in many, many forms. There are outright lies. There are half-truths. There are spin, as they call it today. And as here, empty words. Vain thoughts or ideas with no substance. Those things which tickle the ear, but have no meaning. He says, let no one deceive you with those things. Why are we warned repeatedly about that in Scripture? Because God knows we are vulnerable to those very things. I can see it in the world today. I can see it in popular culture. I can see it in the things that we, in this information age, are exposed to every single day. Empty words. They are the same as an outright lie. They are the same as a half-truth because they deceive. And in deceiving, they distract from the truth. And that's the purpose of deception, to distract from the truth. And it is Satan's primary strategy against the world, deceit. He is the father of lies, Jesus said. And when he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So let no one deceive you, us, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, God weighs our... Here's some examples of those empty words. Here's an example of a half-truth, or not even a truth, but a vain imagining, a vain thought. God weighs our good against our bad. That's not true. The Bible does not say that. We are bad. That's what the Bible says. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no good that we can do that will please God. Because even our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags before a holy God. What will please God is faith. What God does measure is our faith in Jesus. And in that faith, we are imputed Christ's good. And he takes upon himself our bad. So God does not weigh our good against our bad. Here's another empty deceit. God helps those who help themselves. That is also not in the Bible. Though I have heard people claim over and over again to me, it is in the Bible. And my response to them is, I've read the Bible numerous times from cover to cover, and I've never seen that. It is not true that God helps those who help themselves. What is true, what is the counter to that empty deceit, is God is our help. He is where our help comes from. He helps those who surrender to him and to his will, not those who help themselves. And it's interesting to me that one of the cliches in our language is, oh, help yourself. Help yourself. You know, take whatever's in front of you. Take it. Well, that could also be construed as greed, right? I'll just help myself to this. No, that is an empty truth. That is a half-truth. Here's another one. The Bible is a collection of ancient myths that do not apply today. That's a convenient lie, because the Bible is the authority of all that is good and all that is necessary for eternal life, and all from which all morality is measured. So if you can discount the Bible, if you can undermine the authority of Scripture, then you're free to do what you want. So by saying the Bible is a collection of ancient myths which no longer apply, the deceit is almost complete. Then everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And the end result is the world we see around us today. Another lie, or another empty thought. Christianity is obsolete. It's outmoded. It's old-fashioned. No one in their right mind today would follow Christianity. Another one. Mankind has evolved morally beyond this ancient collection of myths in the Bible. I don't even see how that's a rational statement. What I see is what the Bible says. Every way, every day, things are getting worse and worse. That's what the Bible says will happen in these perilous times. That things will grow worse and worse. And then the final example that I thought of. All sincere roads lead to God. Again, I've heard that over and over again. Well, that's good for you that you are a Christian. I don't need it. I don't agree with it. I believe that as long as someone is sincere, God will honor their sincerity. What that neglects to take into account is people can be sincerely wrong. People can also be sincerely evil to their core. So sincerity has no value in and of itself. Sincere adherence to the truth of God has value and is a worthy goal to attain. But all those other things are empty words that serve to deceive. And it is because of these things, walking as unbelievers, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Divine wrath. I was listening to a debate today online, and it was an atheist versus a theist. And the atheist said, why is God so wrathful? Why is he so angry all the time? Why does he need people to worship him? What kind of egotist is he? What that debater did not understand is God's nature. God's wrath is unlike human wrath. My wrath, for instance. I am to put away wrath and evil speaking. God's wrath is the inevitable, an irrevocable response of a holy and just God to sin. He must, according to his nature, respond to sin and all that sin entails with divine wrath. And that divine wrath entails eternal judgment. It is that very divine wrath which was placed on God's precious and beloved Son on the cross, so that we would escape that wrath. So, because of rejecting that truth, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, which brings up another point. You know, we have 7 continents. I think there's something like 40 to 45 different language groups. The world is supposedly divided into a variety of ethnicities. They call them races, but that's incorrect. We're all part of the human race. There's no Caucasian race or black race. We're all human. And we all are descended from Adam and Eve and then Noah and his sons and their wives. But in reality, there's really only 2 families on the earth. There are the sons of God, sons and daughters of God, and there are the sons of disobedience. Jesus said, "You," to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who rejected him and were hostile against him, "you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." We are born as sons of disobedience. We emerge from the womb into the world as sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. It's which came first. What came first is our sinful nature inherited through Adam. But when we become Christians, when we give over the things of the world and we put on Christ through faith, that old nature begins to die. And the symbolism of that death is in baptism. We are immersed in the water and that old nature symbolically dies. And when we are raised again from the water, it's as if we are raised again with Christ. That's the symbolism of baptism. So when we become Christians, we are adopted into the family of God. And we are exiled, thankfully, mercifully, graciously, from being children of the devil. And that's a marvelous transformation that is miraculous and which only God can accomplish in us. So then he comes to the last portion here. And he says, because of all these things, and because of the wrath of God that will come, therefore do not be partakers with them. Now this is the 10th of 15 therefores. This is our final verse this evening. Therefore do not be partakers. In other words, don't consume. Don't be a co-conspirator. Don't be a willing participant. Don't identify with an ideology or a practice that promotes those deceitful, ungodly things, ideas or behaviors or loyalties. Do not be partakers with them. See, the warning is clear, and it emphasizes that message that Paul gave us in chapter 4, the put off and put on. Put off the old nature. Don't be partakers anymore with the old nature. And put on the new nature which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to put off the old nature inherited from Adam, that sinful, fallen, and hopeless and helpless natural self the self I was for 40 years before I became a Christian. And in putting off that old nature, I am now a new creation in Christ. And as a new creation, it makes no sense, is not fitting at all for me to be a partaker of those things of the old nature. So we are to put on the new nature that was created according to God and given to us as a gift through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And in because of that, because we are a new creation, and here's, I think, one of the primary shining lights of the gospel, that which is the result of the new creation means the old things have passed away. That relieves a tremendous burden of guilt and regret for my heart. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. I've been asked more than once, do you mean to say that through faith in Christ, no matter what you're guilty of, if you just believe in Christ, you'll go to heaven? Yes. How is that fair? It's not fair. It is a gift. Gift and justice have nothing to do with each other. It is a just gift because what we deserve was paid for on our behalf by Christ, the sinless one. Rather than say, how is it fair that we get into heaven? We should say, how is it fair that Christ took on the penalty of our sin upon himself? God was in Christ reconciling the sinful world to himself. That's the epitome of not fair. That's injustice. At a depth of meaning that is barely comprehensible. So yes, belief in Christ forgives all sin. And the amazing thing, it's sins in the past, sins that we commit on a daily basis in all future sins. So we are not to be partakers of those things of the old nature. So what have we learned? Well, again, we've learned that Ephesians is a book of love. It's a book of love which it consists primarily of remembrances. Paul brings to our memory all the blessings that Christ has done. But beyond a book of love and beyond a book of remembered blessing, it is a book of logic. That's why there are all those therefore statements. It spells out for us in clear, concise terms a series of something which I am very familiar with, having programmed for 37 years. If then else statements, conditional logic. If A is true, then B. That's what Paul lays out for us here. Therefore, because of this, do this. Therefore, because of that, be that. So this book of Ephesians, and particularly the portions we've been studying recently, spell out for us those premises of logic. This flies in the face of the world's rejection of Christianity and faith itself. I've heard this said as well. For me to be a Christian, for me to have faith in these ancient myths collected in the Bible, I've got to check my mind at the door, don't I? No. No, you don't. In fact, I would argue at length that you have to turn your mind on to understand faith, to see the remarkable evidence and the gracious evidence that God has given to the world that His Word is true. And I've told people that one of the primary evidences of the fact of the impact of the gospel is a changed life. A man or a woman or a child who was one way before Christ and is now turn toward God in Christ. And the contrast can be, as it was in my own case, stark. And that is the primary subjective view, or evidence, I should say, of the truth of the gospel. But there's evidence galore that the Bible is God's word. History written ahead of time. The nation of Israel in existence today is evidence of God's truth. Although exiled from its own homeland for 2,000 years, as God predicted, Israel is back in its land. That has never happened to any other people group in the history of the world. And is speaking its ancient Hebrew language. All of that is part and parcel of the logic and truth that this letter to the Ephesian church spells out. And the verses above, are one of the strongest presentations of Scripture of who we are to be. Not just act on the outside, but be on the inside. We are to be thankful. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. We are to put off the old nature and put on the new man, which was created according to Christ. We are to be these things. Not so we can check off some list of prescriptive behaviors, but so that we demonstrate to the world and to one another the inward transformations of our heart through Christ. And we are to do so not out of fear or obligation, but out of devotion and gratitude to the Father and the Son, to the Father for sending His Son, and to the Son who in love and familial obedience went to the cross for our sins. So we are to be these things, not out of fear or obligation, as I said, but out of devotion and gratitude to the Father and the Son through the love of the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do once more thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is intended to work a work of transformation in our hearts and minds. That we, through it, are being conformed day by day into the image of your precious Son. What greater goal, Father, could we have? What greater goal, what greater achievement could we reach than to be like Him? To be imitators of you as dear children. To show your light and love to the world around us. Knowing that there will come a day when you will bring us home. And that all things will be made new. And that we will never again feel pain or sorrow. Or know the tragedy of death or loss. That we will for eternity rejoice in the inconceivable blessedness of being in your presence. Father, how can we but thank you and praise you? In Jesus' name, amen.